And now our reading is from John chapter 4, starting at verse 46. Once more, Jesus visited Cana in Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee from Judea, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, Jesus told him, you will never believe. The royal official said, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus replied, You may go. Your son will live. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. While he was still on the way, his servants met him with the news that his boy was living. When he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, The fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. So he and all his household believed. This was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee.
Now let's just ask the Lord to bless us as we turn to his word. Father, we thank you that we can turn now to your word. We pray that you would reveal your truth to us, that you would speak into each of our hearts and lives. Bless us as we focus on Jesus in this word, and we pray that you would draw us close to him. So thank you, Father, for this time, and we commit it to you and pray your blessing upon us in Jesus' name. Amen. The folks in my church at Inverness used to love organizing special times of fellowship to raise funds for different Christian charities or projects. And one of the things they loved to do was to organize a car treasure hunt. If you've ever been in a car treasure hunt, you know how great fun that is. We started at the church car park, and we had a list of clues, and the first clue led to the next clue, and then you got the next clue, and it led you to the next one on, and you went on this treasure hunt that took you all over until finally you reached the end of the hunt and discovered the treasure that was at the heart of everything. And John, in his gospel, has done something of the same in giving us a series of signs to follow. And the treasure at the end of all the different signs is Jesus himself. As we see, having followed those signs, the kind of Savior we have, the Son of God who came and gave himself for us, the King who brought in the kingdom from heaven to our experience on earth. Professor Tom Wright describes these signs in John's gospel as moments when heaven is opened and when the transforming power of God's love bursts into the present world. A lovely way of putting it. Heaven opened and the power of God's love bursting in upon us. The first sign in John's gospel is in John 2, verses 1 to 12, where Jesus turns the water into wine. And he salvaged the reputation of this bride and bridegroom when he transformed the water in the jars for purification into wine of the very best quality. The master of the banquet came to him and said, Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now. And isn't that always the way with our Lord Jesus? He always saves the best till now. And this was a sign, as John identifies in that story. He says, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and the disciples put their faith in him, transforming plain old water into wine of the best quality highlighted what Jesus had come to do to transform these plain old lives of ours into something precious, infinitely valuable, something beyond all compare. And here in the story in John chapter 4, verses 46 to 54, heaven breaks through for the second time, and this second sign is one that asks us to examine our faith in Jesus. Jesus has returned to Cana, where the first miracle took place. And when that first miracle took place, what was it that people saw? What did it convey to them? Well, they only understood just a little bit of what Jesus was trying to demonstrate. But they didn't really understand that it was all about the transformation that Jesus wanted to bring to their lives. And so when he returned to Galilee from his time in Jerusalem and Samaria, he was welcomed by the people who had witnessed the first miracle. And in verse 45, John says they had seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, for they also had been there. So they followed Jesus, and they've been observing him and watching him. And now Jesus come back to Cana, and they were looking for something more. They were looking for more miracles. More miracles. And Jesus, in frustration, in verse 48, said, "Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe." You know, you seem to have this need to see the demonstration of miracles. And when we read that verse in verse 48, it appears on the surface that he says it to this royal official who has sought him out and asked him for help. And there was a certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. His son's desperate situation was the trigger to the father reaching out to Jesus for help. He's desperate because, of course, the medical knowledge and the medical facilities that the people then had access to was very minimal. And he was desperately concerned that his son was going to die, and he was desperately looking for Jesus to help him. But I don't think it was primarily to the royal official that Jesus said this. It was really to the man, yes, but also to the crowds that were surrounding him. You're always looking for miracles to demonstrate and conclusively prove that I've come from God. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. I hope we're not like the crowds, that we've got to see the demonstrations of incredible things before we'll actually have the faith to believe Jesus is who he says he is. Brothers and sisters, we don't need to have those miraculous signs displayed. That's not to say that Jesus doesn't do them. But our faith shouldn't be dependent on them. But you can understand how desperately this royal official wanted Jesus to help his son. If it was your son that was lying ill, if it was your son that looked as if he was going to die, wouldn't you be filled with that kind of anxiety that this royal official was filled with? If it was my daughter, I'd be filled with that anxiety. Any father would be anxious for the life of their child. And so he comes from Capernaum to Cana 2 days' journey to find Jesus because he's heard that Jesus has come back into the area and is at Cana, and he asks him for help. And he receives that help. John tells us in John 4:54, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come to Judea and Galilee. And what was the sign he performed? Well, there was nothing for anyone to see, because the sick boy wasn't there, and Jesus wasn't near to him to lay his hand on him to heal him. But Jesus just turned to that royal official and said, "Your son will live." So we see, first of all, the urgent plea of the official, certain royal official whose son lay sick in Capernaum. When the man heard that Jesus had arrived in Galilee, he went to him and begged him to come and heal his son, who was close to death. The man had an important position at the court of King Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great, who, you remember, slaughtered all the children in Bethlehem when he heard that a king had been born, and he was not going to allow anyone to threaten his position and his power. Well, it was his son, and he was cut from the same cloth. Not a particularly nice person. And this man was an official in Herod Antipas's court. So he had a position, he had influence, he would be prosperous, but he had to swallow his pride in order to reach out to Jesus for help. You see, all his position, all his power, all his privilege, all his possessions meant nothing when his son was lying dying. It didn't mean anything. And he had to swallow his pride, and he had to reach out to Jesus. He had obviously heard about Jesus. Jesus, after all, was the talk of the town. People had heard what Jesus was doing. His reputation was going around the whole country. And he had heard, news about Jesus had reached him, and he decided, "I've got to go and find Jesus." And in verse 49, he meets Jesus, and the royal official said, "Sir, come down before my child dies." He's already had a 2-day journey, so he's saying to Jesus, "Come back with me to my home in Capernaum. My child is dying." And he's saying, "Jesus, come and make that 2-day journey to get back to where I live." Not an inconsiderable request to make of Jesus. The tense of the verb in the Greek tells us he didn't just ask Jesus once. This wasn't just a one-off request. He pled with him over and over and over and over and over again. "Come with me, come with me, come with me." He was desperate. And of course he heard Jesus say, "Unless people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe." That's not what he wanted to hear. He wasn't ready to hear Jesus saying that. Why did Jesus reply that way? Well, because Jesus could sometimes be very provocative. I mean, people in the world expect God to be a nice God, a cozy God, a God who will say what they want to hear, a God who will do what they want him to do. And people were like that in their relationship to Jesus as well. They wanted Jesus to be nice and to do everything that they asked him to do and just do it. And Jesus sometimes would be provocative. And the answer he would give was not the answer that they expected to receive. And it caused them to think again and to think again. And here he was being provocative to this royal official. There was another time when he was provocative, and it was to a pagan Gentile woman in Mark 7:27, who begged Jesus to heal her daughter who was demon-possessed. And Jesus appeared to say, well, you're a pagan, you're a Gentile, the Jews have first call on my involvement. And the reply that he gave to that woman was quite a shocking one if you just read it surface level. First, let the children eat all they want. It's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. The children, that was the Jews. The dogs, that was the Gentiles. She was a Gentile. She was just a dog. Her reply was immediate. Yes, Lord. But even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And, you know, Jesus enjoyed the feistiness of her spirit. I mean, he didn't reprimand her or anything like that. He responded to her feisty spirit. And he fulfilled her request and healed her demon-possessed daughter. And he was provocative to this royal servant, but he responded, sir, come down before my child dies. And he's pleading over and over and over again. It's as if the royal official's saying, I could argue the point with you, we could have a theological discussion, but look, this is the time for action, Jesus. Come with me, we need to go, we need to get to my son, he's dying. And Jesus made a reassuring promise. Your son will live. A reassuring promise. Donald Carson, in his commentary on John's Gospel, says the royal official's not interested in Christology or fulfilling prophecy or in signs and wonders. He's interested in the well-being of his child. His urgent prayer for help wins the master's healing power. And the man has the joy of hearing Jesus say, you may go, your son will live. How strong was this royal official's faith in Jesus? I think possibly his faith was not very strong. I mean, he was desperate. And he was reaching out to Jesus because he believed Jesus could help him. But what did he know about Jesus? Not very much. And yet he believed that maybe this man could do something to help. So his faith, I think, was very fragile. There wasn't much to it. It was feeble. But the reassuring promise from Jesus triggers an entirely different and unexpected response from the official. Why? Why did he take Jesus at his word? Why did he stop pleading with Jesus to come with him? And instead, he believed Jesus' word, accepted it, and turned to go back home. Why? I think because when Jesus spoke these words, go home, your son will live, there was an authority in Jesus' voice, something commanding. And who was this man? He was an official from the royal court. He was used to hearing authoritative voices commanding him to go here and do that, and he was used to it. And he immediately detected in Jesus' tone of voice and in the words that he used, the authority of a king. And he took this king at his word. He trusted, he believed. You see, what the promise Jesus gave was a prophetic word. Your son will live. Not your son might live, your son will live. And I wonder if that servant felt that at that very moment something was happening in the life of his son. And he fully believed in Jesus, and he took Jesus at his word, and he started back on the long journey to Capernaum. His faith persuaded him that Jesus had fulfilled his promise already. Nobody else saw a thing. Nobody else would be brought in to this miracle. But this man believed. The prophetic word, your son will live. But also the powerful word, your son will live. Not die, he will live. Jesus healed the servant's son at a distance and out of the sight of those who were only interested in witnessing a spectacle. The power of Jesus to answer prayer, to heal our sickness, is not diminished because he's at a distance from us and we are not able to see him. His power is infinite. He can do all things. Dr. Bruce Milne, who was minister at Ladywell Baptist Church, he was my predecessor there, in his commentary that he wrote on the Gospel of John, says this: here we see the utter sufficiency of his grace, for those at a distance as well as for those nearby, for those who do not seek it for themselves as well as for those who do, for the needs of the body as well as for the needs of the spirit, for those who are young as well as for those who are mature. Christ is enough. He's enough. And that royal official knew that Christ was enough. Jesus was enough. He could trust the promise that he'd received from him. And then thirdly and lastly, we see the genuine faith of the official. Jesus responded positively. Now the man had to choose to either believe Jesus and take him at his word, or not to believe him and continue to ask him to come with him. He took Jesus at his word. And that reminds us that faith is a living thing that grows and develops as we trust in Jesus. We said, we don't think this man had a deep faith. We don't think he had a great faith. We don't think he had a great understanding of all who Jesus was. But he came and he looked for Jesus and he threw himself on Jesus. And Jesus responded and he believed. And faith that was weak became strengthened, became stronger, and it became a growing faith. So we see the growth of faith here. The man took Jesus at his word. Can you take Jesus at his word? Can you this morning believe in the promises of Jesus to you? See the growth of his faith. The man took Jesus at his word and departed. And his faith was strengthened when the next day, on the journey, he met servants who came to him from his house to tell him his son was alive. And John 4:52 says, when he inquired as to the time when his son got better, they said to him, the fever left him yesterday at the seventh hour. Then the father realized that this was the exact time at which Jesus had said to him, your son will live. The exact time. So we see the growth of faith in this royal official, but we also see the fruit of faith, because when he got back home, we discover that his faith bore fruit within his own family. When he shared the story of how he had met Jesus and what Jesus had said to him and how he had trusted Jesus and how he'd come back, and at the very moment that Jesus had promised his son would live, his son got better. we're told, so he and all his household believed. Isn't that wonderful? The fruit of his faith within his own family. Many of us, we're all in family units, some kind or another. Don't you pray that the fruit of your faith, as you live out your faith within your family, that fruit will cause your family to believe for themselves. That's what we pray. That's what we pray. So it bore fruit in his family, but let me suggest to you as we come to a close, it also bore fruit in the community. I want to take you to another part of scripture from another gospel writer, from Luke, and to chapter 7 and verses 1 to 10. And here we are back in Capernaum again, except this time it's not a royal servant that the story is about, it's about a centurion. A centurion living in Capernaum, who had a servant that he valued so much and respected so much, and his servant was sick, it says, and about to die. And the centurion heard of Jesus. How did he hear of Jesus in Capernaum? Well, who was he associating with as a centurion? He was moving in circles of political power and influence and prestige. Of course, Capernaum was where the Roman governor had his summer palace. And they would have to do with King Herod Antipas. And so the officials of the king would meet with the officials of the Roman governor just in the regular flow of everyday life and events. And who's to say that it didn't happen this way, that when this centurion, concerned as he was about his servant, spoke about his anxiety and his concern, that this guy, the official, the royal official in the court of Herod Antipas, didn't say, let me tell you what happened to me and to my son who was dying. And I went to Jesus and I reached out to him and Jesus helped me and healed my son. And so the centurion, hearing of the power of Jesus at work, sends some Jewish elders to look out for Jesus and to ask Jesus to come and to heal his servant. It is so plausible that that could so easily have happened. And so I don't think it's stretching things too far to suggest that not only did faith grow in the family of the royal official, but faith also grew in the community, and because of that, someone else reached out to Jesus. And you know the story, it has echoes of the story of the royal servant, because it says as Jesus was approaching the house, not far from the house, Luke chapter 7 and verse 6, he was not far from the house, when the centurion sent friends to say to him, Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but say the word and my servant will be healed. What did Jesus do for the royal official? He just said the word. Your son will live. And he lived. Just say the word and my servant will be healed. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed, turning to the crowds. He said, I've not found such great faith even in Israel. Was that faith perhaps first nurtured and brought to birth by that royal official could well have been. And I want to say to you this morning, let your faith in Jesus grow. Take Jesus at his word. Trust him and believe that what he's promised, he will fulfill. And tell others how Jesus has met you and blessed you and met your needs, and encourage them to trust in Jesus as well, so that faith might grow and others might hear, and the kingdom of God will grow. It's a fantastic story. It's such a challenge, isn't it? Lord, give me that kind of faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And speak into each of our hearts. Bring that faith to growth, that it becomes strong, that we believe you and we trust in your promises implicitly. And help us, Heavenly Father, just to take you at your word. Your task is to reach out to help. Our task is to trust and obey. Enable us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now we're going to gather round the Lord's table, and we're going to receive bread and wine. Let me just read to you some passages to prepare us as we come into God's presence. Let me read, first of all, of the suffering of Jesus, of all that he endured for us. There's an old Puritan prayer that says this: Christ was all anguish, that I might be all joy. Cast off, that I might be brought in. Trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend. Surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best. Stripped, that I might be clothed. Wounded, that I might be healed. Athirst, that I might drink. Tormented, that I might be comforted. Made ashamed, that I might inherit glory. Enter darkness, that I might have eternal light. Jesus went through all that for us. Luke says, when they came to the place called the skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one. And there was a written notice above him, which read, this is the King of the Jews. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. The sun stopped shining. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. The Apostle Paul says, the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Father, as we prepare our hearts to partake in this feast, we pray, Lord, that you would bless us, that you would draw us close to your heart. We think of all that Jesus suffered on our behalf, and we are so grateful, Father, that we can know his healing, his forgiveness, his life pulsating throughout our bodies with the promise of eternal life. Father, as we prepare to share in this feast, meet with us as we seek to meet with you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll ask the stewards to come forward and to stand at the table with the elements of bread and wine, and then I'll invite all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and acknowledge him as their Lord and Savior, who have committed themselves to him, to come forward and to share in this memorial feast. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit the Comforter rest and remain upon each one of us and all those who love you and whom you love this day and always. Amen. Amen.